With God's Word open before us, let's seek His face in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray now for the help of the Holy Ghost in the preaching of Thy Word. We ask Thee, our God, that Thou wilt take of the things concerning Christ and reveal them to our hearts. Lord, may there be power in the preaching, a word of encouragement, instruction, enabling, and of grace to the people of God. And Lord, if there are those here who know not Christ, we pray there be a word of gospel light and truth to bring them into Christ. We ask in Jesus' precious name and for His eternal glory. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His precious word for His name's sake. I think it would help us as we recommence our studies in Peter and start into the final chapter if we were just to go over the basic outline of the entire book so that we would know exactly where we are. You'll remember that right at the beginning of our studies in Peter, I said that this book deals with two great themes. One, the fundamental message of salvation. And secondly, the fundamental duty of subjection. The fundamental doctrine of Christianity is the doctrine of salvation. The fundamental duty of Christians is the duty of subjection or of submission. Now, in the what's normally called the practical part of the epistle, though mind you, I take that all that God has written is practical, but in what is called the practical part of the epistle, starting in chapter 2, and verse 11, Peter deals with the spheres of our subjection, the various areas of life in which we are to practice this subjection. And then in chapters 4 and 5, he deals with the spirit of our subjection. In chapter 4, he emphasizes that we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And it's in that spirit that we are to exercise our duty as believers unto the Lord. In chapter 5, he emphasizes that we are partakers of Christ's glory. Now you may remember that when we dealt with the 4th chapter and dealt with us as partakers of Christ's sufferings, that we saw that we were to exhibit the spirit of holiness, the spirit of hospitality, and then of happiness, of honesty, and into the beginning of chapter 5, of humility. All these things were tied in with the thought of being partakers of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this 5th chapter, the apostle goes on from the thought of humility and suffering to the idea of hope and glory. In verse 1, for instance, you have him saying that, "I am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." In verse 10 he says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you." So there is the thought of hope and the thought of glory. Now to me it's very appropriate that the final chapter of this first epistle of Peter should emphasize these two thoughts, humility and hope. You see, in those two things, you have the entire attitude and the entire duty of a child of God perfectly summarized. You will find that the spiritual man is always characterized by these two things. Humility is likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that in the earlier part of the epistle, Peter emphasized the humility of Christ in chapter 2 and in verse 23. "Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Humility then is likeness to Christ. Hope is looking for Christ. And in these two things, you have the entire outlook of a spiritual man. What is it that more than anything else he wants to be in this world? He wants to be like Christ. What is it that he longs for more than anything else? As the future would unfold before him, he longs for the sight of Christ. He is ever living for Christ, seeking to be like unto Christ, and looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter presses home these two things, humility and hope, he ties them in with an expression which contains both of them, in essence. And that is the idea of the flock of God. Speaks of God's people as God's sheep. And of course, the very thought of the sheep has in it the thought of humility. That's at the heart of the metaphor. And then, of course, when you think that they are God's sheep, that they're in God's hand, and it's God's purpose that's being worked out in them, there is the idea of hope that he is leading his flock to a given destination. So Peter takes up this idea of the people of God as his sheep. And he works this idea, I believe, right through the chapter. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at this chapter and see how Peter follows out this idea of the humility and the hope and the people of God being the sheep of his pasture. I want to see how he works this out right through the chapter. Now, as he starts off in verse 1, he speaks of himself as being the fellow elder of the people of God. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The fellow elder. You will find here that while we have two words in the Authorized Version, we have three words also, an elder, we have in the original just one word. And that word puts Peter on an exact par with the other elders in the church. He says, I am your fellow elder. You will notice immediately how Peter practices what he preaches. This is a chapter in which he enjoins it as a duty of all the people of God to exercise the humility of Jesus Christ. And here the apostle himself starts out. And he starts speaking of himself, not as some great one in the church, but he exercises the very humility which he enjoins upon the people of God. And he says, I am just another elder. I am a fellow elder. He doesn't say, I'm the chief of the apostles. I'm the prince of the college of cardinals. I am the universal bishop. No, he says, I am your fellow elder. He not only preached humility, Peter practiced humility. You know, that sets him off right away as a truly great preacher. Great preachers are not merely those who can string their words together in a certain fashion, who have the power of oratory to move a congregation. Great preachers are not merely those who are endued with certain qualities of leadership. But I tell you, my friend, great preachers are preachers who not only preach the truth, but they practice the truth. They live what they preach. How often preachers are very good at telling Christians what they ought to do, but they don't do it themselves. They tell Christians that they ought to be in prayer. There's not a preacher worth his salt, not a preacher who's a sea of man in any pulpit in America who wouldn't exhort the people of God to pray. But I want to tell you, there are precious few preachers who actually pray. They don't do it. Preachers exhort Christians to be holy. In fact, there is an entire brand of preachers that is known as holiness preachers. But how often preachers of holiness are not themselves holy preachers? Peter here is an example to every preacher that he ought to practice what he preaches. So many preachers are like the Pharisees of whom Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 23. He says, they sit in Moses' seat. So therefore, whatever they bid you to do, you ought to do. But don't do as they do, because they say and do not. God save the Free Presbyterian Church from preachers like that. God save us from men who have a head knowledge or a theoretical knowledge of the things of God, who will say what ought to be done, but will not do it, who talk about prayer but don't pray, who eulogize the Bible but don't study the Bible, who say Christ is the King and head of the church, but they don't actually live for Christ and they don't preach Christ. God save us from preachers who say one thing and do another thing. Peter practiced what he preached. As I've said, you'll notice that he does not call himself the Pope of Rome. Now, he's writing from a place called Babylon. That has caused a lot of concern and discussion. I believe that he was literally at Babylon. I believe there was, and there has, of course, ever continued to be a settlement of people at Babylon. I take that he was out there. However, there are some who want to tie this in with the apocalyptic description of Rome in the book of Revelation and say if Babylon means Rome in Revelation, it means Rome in 1 Peter. And the Church of Rome has used this actually in 1 Peter to say that Peter was in Rome and he was the bishop in Rome. Well, you know, that's a two-edged sword. Because if they say Babylon is Rome and Rome is Babylon, then there's not much they can do when they turn to Revelation 17, when God says he's going to curse Babylon and that Babylon is the great whore and it's the enemy of truth and the slayer of the people of God. But wherever he was writing from, Peter doesn't say, I write to you as the Pope. He doesn't say, I write to you as a chief bishop. In fact, he says, I am just one of the elders. You'll notice indeed in verse 3, he says that elders are not to be lords over God's heritage. There's a message for every episcopal bishop who is called my lord. There's a message for every Roman cardinal who says he's a prince of the church. And a message for every Roman pope who says that he is the prince of princes in the church, the chief of bishops, and the very vicar of the Lord Jesus Christ, lording it over the heritage. It's very interesting, that word heritage. You'll find that it's the word that gives us the English word clergy. In fact, Tyndale, when he translated the New Testament, he actually translated it this way, that bishops are not to lord it over the clergy. And he used that against the bishops of the church in his day. Now that's very true. But the clergy here are not just the ministers. The clergy are the people of God. The word clergy means chosen by lot. Thank God the children of God are the children of his appointment. They are the children of his choice. They are the objects of his love. They are in direct communion with their Savior. There is none to stand between the believer and his Redeemer. There is no mediator between us and the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God, therefore, the Apostle Peter says, I am just an elder, and elders are not to be lords over the heritage of God. They are simply the ministers of Jesus Christ for the better governing and the better leading of the church of God. So here's Peter now speaking as the fellow elder in all due humility. You know, Peter wasn't always a humble man. He had to learn it the hard way. It's one of the hardest lessons for any Christian to learn. You only learn real spiritual humility. Now, I'm not talking about that pusillanimous spirit that you find among cowardly people that sometimes is passed off as humility. That natural retiring disposition of people who are scared to get into the front line of the battle. I'm not talking about that. That's not humility. Cowardice should never be taken as humility. But if you're going to learn the spiritual grace of humility, you'll find that God will put you in the crucible of testing and often of suffering. And there he brings you to an end of yourself that you may prove God and humbly rely on him. There was a time when Peter, and he refers to this, I think, obliquely in this verse, was full of himself. He was the strong Galilean fisherman. He's the man who had known what it was to be beaten by wind and wave. And he could face anything and he could face any man. I have quite a few friends and acquaintances who are professional fishermen. And I don't know a hardier breed. I have been out in the deep with them. When the gale has been at force 8 or force 9. When the waves were bigger than the fishing boat itself. When it was tossed to and fro, and yet they fished on. I have been with them when one of their leaders, co-owner of the boat, was within a half an inch of death, and yet never turned a hair in his head, never caused even a gasp of surprise. Strong man, self-sufficient man. And that's exactly what Peter was. There was a time as a strong man, Peter stood in front of the Lord, and he says, "Lord, I'm not only willing to live for you, I'm willing to die for you. And if all the rest of this bunch forsakes you, you can be sure of Simon Peter. He'll not forsake you." Then there came the testing. And Peter's courage failed him. And the man who had boundless confidence in himself cursed Christ and denied him. There's a very poignant reference here in this verse. He says, "I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And that took Peter right back to the very point of his denial. The Gospels tell us that when Peter stood outside, he stood warming his hands at the fire of the devil's crowd. There he was, and as he cursed Christ, and as he denied him, we read that the Lord Jesus turned and he looked on him. That look melted the heart of Peter, and he went out and wept bitterly. Just let me stop for a moment. Could be, my friend, that there's somebody here this morning and you're just like Peter. You've denied the Lord. You've gone away back. You've been a disgrace to the Savior's name. And this morning you feel the eye of God upon you. Others maybe know not the depths to which you've sunk, but the Savior knows. He looks at you, and in that look, my, there's a world of meaning. Oh yes, there's reproof, but there's hurt. When Peter found the eyes of the Lord upon him, did he not read there a world of hurt? "Peter, you said you would die for me, and now you've cursed me. Look where you've gone." And yet, was there not in that gaze of Christ a beam of encouragement? "Peter, you've let me go, but I'll never let you go. Peter, you have denied me, but I will not deny you. Peter, you have cursed me, but I will bless you." Was there not in that look an invitation? Certainly Peter took it that way. He went out and he wept bitterly. And I believe that were you able to stand at Calvary, you would see there the crowd around the cross, the little faithful band of women, and John the Apostle standing there at the foot of the cross. And were you able to look away back to the outskirts of the crowd, there'd stand a lonely man. There was Peter, still weeping, still broken, a witness of the sufferings of Jesus. And I tell you, it was at Calvary that Peter's self-sufficiency was melted. It was at the cross that Peter's dependence and self was put away. It was there that Peter learned his weakness and the strength of his Savior. And Peter was truly humbled under the mighty hand of God. This morning, my friend, the place for every backslider is Calvary. And if you're here today far from God, then go to the cross, and I tell you, just a glimpse of Jesus will assure your heart of pardon and of restoration. And more than that, it will give you the humility that's truly strong. The humility that will give you strength never to trust the arm of flesh, but by faith in Jesus Christ, humbly to trust Him and to triumph only in Him. So he speaks of himself as the fellow elder. In verse 2, he speaks of the flock of God. And he began to speak to the shepherds of the flock and to the sheep of the flock. Now, he had a very pertinent message for both. First of all, he speaks to the shepherds. Now, this gets to be a little bit personal. Because if Peter preached to the elders, then so can I preach to the elders. Now, there are not all that many elders in any given church. And so when I start to preach to the elders, I can't say, well, I'm just preaching to a whole company. And if the cap fits, wear it. So if you see Sam or Dr. Gingery or Dr. Barrett there and they get angry, you'll know that I'm preaching at them. But Peter preached to the elders. Notice what he said to them. The very first thing, here's their charge. Feed the flock of God. Now the word feed does not merely mean provide with food. Provide that which is for their nourishment. Now that's part of the charge of the shepherd. You'll find in John 21 that the Lord Jesus three times told Peter that he was to feed his sheep and feed his lamb. And this is the word that Peter's using. Peter is saying, I learned this from the Lord. The Lord Jesus told me as an elder, I had to tend the flock of God. Now here's the charge of the elders of the church. Lead the people of God and lead them right. In the East, of course, the shepherd goes before the sheep. I don't think that there's a very big sheep industry in the United States, but over in our part of the world, you'll find that it's a very big industry and a very, very interesting industry. One of my favorite things to see, I've seen a film of this two or three times, and it always is a very fascinating thing, is to see the shepherd with his little collie dog. And at the sheep trials, they will have sheep scattered through a large, large area. And the shepherd sends the dog, and the dog will round up the sheep. And he'll bring three of them and put them in that pen, and two of them into another pen. And then maybe he'll go into a group of 100 sheep, and he'll single out one sheep that's been marked to be singled out. And the shepherd may be all the time a quarter of a mile away, just whistling, and the little dog doing all the work. Now that's Western sheep farming. That's how you do it. If you were to go to the great sheep farms of Australia or of New Zealand, you'd find they also use the dog. But an Eastern shepherd never needs to use a dog, because he always personally goes before the sheep. He leads them where they need to go. And this is what Peter is saying to the shepherds of the flock, to the elders of the church. He says, lead the people of God. Step out before them and not only tell them where to go, not only send somebody else to tell them where to go, but go before them. That's the elder. You see, the elder in the church should be to the forefront in everything that's spiritual. He should be the leader in every spiritual enterprise. The elder is to be first and preeminent in holiness. He is to be preeminent in praying. He is to be preeminent in a love for souls. He's to be preeminent in the zeal for the house of God. He's to be preeminent in everything spiritual. It is not for the elders of the church to stand back and say, we have other things to engage us. Let people in a lesser capacity do this. My friend, the work of God must be led from the front. And God says, this is the charge of the elder. You are to be first in everything spiritual. That's the kind of man that God appoints as an elder. Now let me just widen that a little to this congregation and say that that's the kind of man to elect as an elder. We are not electing elders at this time. If we are to elect elders, and if I'm in the pulpit at the time we do elect elders, I will preach on this a lot more fully and a lot more pertinently. But let me say to you that there is no place on the session of any Free Presbyterian church of a man who's simply put there because he's popular, or because he's nice, or because he's rich, or because he's this or that or the other thing. We had a big Presbyterian church in the town of Ballymoney where I used to minister, and the minister came to one of the big businessmen in the town, and they said, we want you to be elected to the session of the church. We want you to be an elder. The man looked at him and he said, I can't do that. He said, why not? He says, I'm not even saved. Of course, the minister wasn't saved either. And so it didn't make any difference to him. He said, oh, nonsense. You're a good man. You come to church. You pay well. That's the big part. You pay well. And so we would like you to be an elder. And we want to have your name in the ballot. But the businessman had more sense than the apostate minister. He said, I will never be an elder. For I am not a Christian. I'm not saved. Isn't it a tragedy when an unsaved man has to lecture his minister on the qualifications of an elder? Tragedy indeed. But there's no place in the session of any church for a man who is not preeminent in holiness, preeminent in Christlikeness. That's the charge. Then the conduct of the elder. He is to, if you look at verse 2, he is to take the oversight not by constraint, but willingly. Furthermore, he is to do it not for filthy lucre. The words filthy lucre mean simply disgraceful gain. No minister should be in the pulpit because of what he can get out of it. When I was at school, it may surprise some of you to know that I did go to school, but when I was at school, we had some people who were sure from their teenage years that they were going to be ministers. Some of them were going to be ministers because it was a tradition in the family. Others were going to be ministers simply because, well, not to put too fine a point on it, they hadn't the brains to be anything else. They couldn't pass any exams. They could never be an engineer. They couldn't be a doctor. And over in our part of the world, if your family wants you to be in profitable employment and you can't make it as a doctor or an engineer or something else, well, put them into the ministry. I remember one fellow, he always made me smile because he wasn't exactly the world's cleverest fellow. We used to say, not only could he not pass an examination, the same fellow could hardly pass a barn door. He really was rather more than dense. Dumb would have been nearer the description. One particular failure when he was at school was history. I think he may have known that 1690 was a great date in Northern Irish history because then King Billy crossed the Boyne and Protestantism was established in Ulster. He may have known that. On the other hand, he may not, mind you. But history was one of his pet failures. But he had to become a minister. And so he went up to a place known as McGee College. And there he suddenly became an honours student majoring in history. And I remember talking to him, and I had a great smirk to myself as I talked to him. He knew nothing about anything. And yet today he's a minister. What a reason to go into the ministry. Can't make it somewhere else. Others were going in because they knew there would be preferment there. And there would be filthy lucre there. God save our church ever from having men either on the session or worse still behind the pulpit who are there for the sake of disgraceful gain. You know, there's a lot to be said for having the church poor. A lot to be said. Dr. Paisley used to quote the words of the elders of one old church, and they used to say about the minister, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. Well, I don't think that's a very good attitude, but on the other hand, it's good to have a denomination that knows what it is to prove God. You know, when the Free Church started out, you come in as a minister to the Free Church, you had prospect of nothing but kicks and trouble. When I came into the Free Church, before I started studying, I went up to a place called Port Stewart in Northern Ireland. There was a big convention there every year. And I was going as a prospective candidate for the ministry. I was going up there to spend a week with the ministers at that convention. We were not there to participate in it, but to hand out literature to warn the Christians, for there all sea of people there, of the great apostasy and call them to separate unto God. Hold open-air meetings and preach the gospel and do a lot of things like that. Well, I was there to take part in all that. I was 30 minutes in the town, and then we all ended up in the police station. That was my baptism into the Free Church, this ministry. Now, we hadn't broken any laws. Don't run away with the wrong idea. We hadn't done anything outside the law or anything wrong. But one of the magistrates of the town, a justice of the peace, he decided that whatever the law said, Free Presbyterians ought not to be allowed to live. And so he decided that we were all going to be in trouble. We ended up in the police station. The police chased us out again. And that was my baptism. Now, for all these kicks, I remember Mr. Douglas and Mr. Cook. They were paid princely sums, 25 shillings in old British money. That would have been about, at that time, $4 to $5. And that's what they lived on. $5 a week. When I came along, they thought that they were being very generous, and I was a millionaire because I was the best treated Free Presbyterian student there had ever been. I had about $9. And that's again what you lived on. We never did lack anything, of course. But I want to tell you this. Nobody came into the Free Church because of what they were going to get out of it. Nobody. They came in because God had called them in. And they came in to say to the Lord, whatever it costs, and wherever it leads, and whatever's involved, by the grace of God, we want to serve the Lord Christ. That's the basis on which the church was built. I want to tell you, that's one of the reasons why it swept Northern Ireland and thousands were saved. Not for filthy lucre. You'll notice that he goes on to say, but of a ready mind, to have a heart that's in the work. Oh, that God would give us ministers and elders like that. And when you have that kind of a work and that kind of a leadership, you'll notice the crown that's given in verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. Now, I like what he says here. When Christ comes, faithful elders will get the crown of glory. Now, it's not really a crown. It's not a diadem. This is not something given to you because of your dignity. Let me tell you, there's no crown for a man simply because he was an elder or simply because he was a preacher. It's not a crown of dignity. The word here is a garland. The garland that was placed upon the head of the conqueror or of the victor in some great athletic event. This is what the apostle is saying. He says, when your battle's run, when your race is run, and you've got the victory, the Lord will give you the garland of glory. You know, those old earthly garlands were normally made of leaves intertwined, and they faded away. Where would you go today to find the garland that was placed upon the first winners in the first Olympic Games in Greece way back in ancient times? Where would you go to look for that garland? Where would you go to look for the garlands that were placed upon the returning Roman conquering generals? You'll not find them. They have disappeared. But here the apostle says, there is a garland for every man who battles in the cause of Christ, who leads the people of God aright, who takes his stand for Jesus Christ, who preaches the gospel, who feeds the flock of God, even though it costs him personally very, very dearly. There is a garland, there is a victor's crown that will never fade away. My friend, that's something worth striving for. That's something worth living for, to have your eyes finally on the glory that is to follow. Now that's the word to the shepherds of the flock. But he has a wee word to the sheep of the flock. And I'm only going to leave with you what he says without really applying it too much at this time. But he says that you're to submit yourselves to spiritual and scriptural rule. Verse 5, be subject or submit yourselves unto the elder and be subject one to another. Submit yourselves to scriptural rule. Anytime I ever interview people for church membership, I explain to them what scriptural rule is. Why this is a Presbyterian church, that is a church ruled by presbyters, which is the Greek word for elders. What scriptural rule is all about. And I always like to make two points. If the elders of this church make a rule which is binding on the entire congregation, then you as a Christian are duty bound to obey. If the elders of this church feel the need to make some particular rule regarding you because of some circumstance that has arisen, then the Bible says you're to submit to spiritual and scriptural rule. And if you find that their rule is not scriptural or not spiritual, that's what the presbytery's there for. They'll hear you. They'll listen to you. And if the elders are wrong, they'll tell them they're wrong. And if you're wrong, they'll tell you to submit yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's how the church in the Bible is run. And there is a submission to scriptural rule. There's a lot of loose talk about more democracy in the church. You know, there are churches that run, as they think, a pure democracy. Well, I don't think there's such a thing as pure democracy. In fact, and I'm not going to get into political science this morning at all, but in Daniel chapter 2, democracy is not called pure democracy. The democracy is said to be the miry clay mixed in with the metal. And so, democracy in the church, pure democracy, that which leads to independency, where everything is submitted to the mass vote of a congregation, where everybody has his say, where indeed you can end up with one half the congregation chasing the other half of the congregation round looking for a big fight. You know, that's not what the Bible's teaching at all. The Bible says there is a rule in the church of Christ. It's a rule by elders. And submit yourselves unto the elders. That's what it says. That's scriptural rule. Then submit yourselves to scriptural responsibility, because you're to submit them, yourselves one to another. Paul taught the very same thing in Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What does it mean? It means, my friend, if I could put it in very colloquial terms, every brother esteeming every other brother in the Lord. Every brother taking his own proper place in the work of God. Pulling his weight in the work of God. Contributing his part to the work of God. That's the picture that's being painted here. There is an equality among the saints of God. And if we are duly respectful one of another, and every man doing what God would have him do, then, my friend, we'll have a church that starts to run the way the Lord wants it to run. Oh, where can we find that today? We have every Christian bearing his part of the burden. Then there's the most difficult thing of all, submit to scriptural rest. For he says in verse 7, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. There are many Christians that are good at bearing responsibility, but man, they can't cast their care on the Lord. This is more than just casting every care on the Lord as it comes up. Oh, that's involved in it. But the whole attitude here is of somebody who has abandoned himself to God, and he's rolled it all on to the Lord, and he knows the Lord cares for me, and therefore he is at rest. We live in a very restless world. There's not much peace in Greenville today. There are not many homes and not many hearts where peace reigns. And I want to tell you, you'll never get peace of heart by the things of this world. If you ever, I hope you never have to, but if you ever have to go to a psychiatrist because of this awful turmoil of heart, one of the things that he'll want to find out as he probes back into the background is, for instance, do you have to be always buying, spending, obtaining? Is there this compulsion that you must surround yourself with things? Because that's a very, very clear indication of a mind and a heart that's not at rest. I tell you this, you can have everything that a millionaire's millions could buy and have no rest. The Bible says in Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. But oh, what a privilege for the people of God to know God careth for me. It's not just that the Lord loved me and gave Himself for me, but the Lord who loved me then loves me still. The Lord who sent His Son undergirds me with His care. He careth for me. And I tell you, when we can see that clearly, then we can submit whatever our burdens may be to scriptural rest, knowing He doeth all things well. So that's the flock of God. There's an enemy to the flock of God. The foe of the flock in verse 8 is the devil. And you'll notice that he's the adversary. His activity is that he's like a roaring lion walking about, and his ambition is that he will devour the people of God. Now, what's the answer to the devil? Well, the answer is sobriety, sober-mindedness. I'm not getting on to that in detail today. Some other time, we'll look at that in more fullness. But in chapter 4, we notice the emphasis on the Christian's mind. This is to be sober. And I tell you, when a Christian has the mind of Christ, and he's not blown about by every wind of doctrine and every lie of the devil, then that Christian will be able to overcome. There is sobriety. And there's watchfulness. Notice what he says. Be sober, be vigilant. People of God should have their eyes open. You should understand what's happening today. Understand when the devil's attacking you. I find that most Christians find great difficulty in knowing the difference between the attack of the devil and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the devil works in that, and he gets their hearts tied into knots, and he gets them in turmoil, because he says, how do you know this is the devil? This is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Oh, be watchful. Because, my friend, you will find God's Word makes a very clear distinction between the working of the Spirit in conviction and the working of the devil. There's one thing you can always know when the devil works. He promotes confusion. And the Bible says God's not the author of confusion. When the devil comes, he'll confuse your mind. You can be sure that's not the work of the Holy Spirit in any believer. You'll find something else. The devil will seek to have you weighed down under a load of guilt. The Holy Spirit will seek to bring your guilt to the cross and bring it to the blood. The devil will seek to put you into such dismal despair that you're pushed away from fellowship with God. The Holy Spirit will be drawing you into fellowship with God. Be watchful. Keep your eyes open. And as you look away to Christ and fill your gaze with Christ, my friend, you'll be equipped to deal with the devil. And then there is withstanding him. We are told indeed that you are to resist him. Now that leads right into the next thought of the faith of the flock of God. You resist them steadfast in the faith. Let me tell you this. You do not resist the devil by so many psychological principles. You do not resist the devil by saying, now here is a list of 10 things that I must do, and if I do these things, I resist the devil. You do those things and you'll fall flat in your face. You resist him in the faith. In other words, if you're going to overcome the devil, that's what you overcome the devil with. You overcome him with that old book. And I'm not going to go into any detail in what I'm about to say this morning, but I can say this to you from personal experience in a room shut up with a demoniac. I tell you this, when you open the Bible, the devil flees, the devil foams, the devil curses. But the one thing the devil couldn't do is look into that book and face the power of the Word of God. I believe you resist him in the faith. What is the faith of the flock of God? Well, read 1 Peter for yourself and you'll find out. We have gone through it in detail as we have looked at these various chapters. It's the faith that starts with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the faith that proclaims the mystery of the Trinity, asserts the glory of God's eternal, sovereign, electing purpose. It's the faith that speaks of Christ as the sinless, substitutionary Lamb that preaches the shed blood. It's the faith that believes in the bodily resurrection. It's the faith that preaches the second coming of Christ, that gives due reverence and place to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. It's the faith that preaches salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. A salvation from the guilt of the past, from the pervading power of sin in the present, and from the very presence of sin in the future. It's the faith that holds this Bible to be the very Word of God. My friend, that's the faith in which you should be steadfast. Now I want to tell you something. You listen to me. If you're not steadfast in the faith, you'll never be able to resist the devil. We have Christians today, and they're looking for all sorts of practical answers. That's what they say. Practical answers. Give me not doctrine, but something that's practical. I have gone from place to place, especially during my vacation periods, when I'd be going to another fundamentalist church and I'd find the preachers, they're so much taken up with practical things that it's the greatest load of nonsense that ever disgraced the Christian pulpit. My friend, there's only one thing that's practical, and that's the doctrine of Christ crucified. It's the only thing that's practical. And unless you're steadfast in the faith, you'll not stand in the evil day. Unless you're grounded in the Word of God. Unless you truly see Christ in Scripture. Unless you understand something of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Know what it is that you are in Christ. That He died for you. That He died as you. And that in Him you are justified freely by the grace of God. Unless you understand that, my friend, the devil will be able to heap guilt on you. The devil will be able to bring you down into utter defeat. The devil will be able to play with you as a cat plays with a mouse. There's no victory except in the faith. The faith of the flock of God. There's the future of the flock of God in verses 10 and 11. We'll preach this probably in more fullness later on. What a promise it is that the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory. That's what He's called us for. That's the future of the flock of God. Oh, and between now and then there'll be suffering. But thank God He's going to bring us right into glory. Did you ever notice in Romans 8? Every soul whom God foreknew, that is foreloved, God predestinated. Every soul whom God predestinated, He effectually called. Every soul whom God effectually called, He justified.
Now, if any man had been writing Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, he would then have said, every soul whom he justified, he sanctified. And every soul whom he sanctified, he glorified. But God doesn't put it that way. God says, every soul whom he justified, he glorified. Salvation depends on the grace of God in Christ. God does sanctify his people in this life. But my friend, I am not one iota more fit for heaven because of sanctification than I was the moment I was saved. Because it's Christ who saves. It's Christ's merits that fit a soul for heaven. I tell you this, there's glory on before. If the devil can get a Christian to doubt that he'll be in glory, my, what misery he'll cause in that heart. Well, you came to Christ. Yes, yes, you trusted Christ. Yes, you're still trusting in Jesus Christ. But it's possible, after all, that you'll go to hell. Man, if the devil can get you to believe that, what misery he'll cause. Thank God there's no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. There's no hell for the people who are washed in the blood. There's only glory on before. Now, until then, there is what Peter speaks of in verse 12 to 14, the fellowship of the flock of God. What is the fellowship of the flock of God? Well, it's standing together in the true grace of God. It's saluting one another. It is standing for God and standing with the saints and enjoying in it all the peace that comes from being in Christ Jesus. May God teach us in this church that fellowship and keep us faithful until our future glory is perfectly revealed at the coming of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn. There's always a few minutes between the service and the communion service to follow. If you must leave, we give you opportunity to do so. Maybe you're one of those who, like Peter, who's wandered far away from God. If you're here today, you felt the gaze of the Lord on you again, then, my friend, it's time to come back to him. Don't go away, still out of fellowship with Christ. Come and let's talk it over. And I'll be glad to open the scriptures with you and point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Give fruit, Lord, for the preaching of the word. Remember those who are not saved, and save them. Remember those, O God, who are backslidden in heart. They're far from thee today. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt bring them to the cross. Lord, we pray that there they may look as Jonah did, look the second time, and by looking to Christ, pass into the joy of restoration and perfect forgiveness. Bless those who now journey home, grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain around thy table. Minister Christ to our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.